morning. Do you like that, Ron? I said good morning this time. We're back in 1 Peter today. We're looking at a shorter passage, so maybe you'll get lucky and I'll end early, but don't count on that. I'm making no promises. So we are in 1 Peter chapter 2 today. We'll be looking at verses 9 through 12. 1 Peter 2, verses 9 through 12. Yes, so please turn there. So just to go back over what we've been talking about, 1 Peter is a letter written by Peter, the apostle of Jesus Christ. So one of the inner circle of Jesus, it's Peter, James, and John that were the closest to him that we see throughout the Gospels. So this letter, just for that fact, I think carries or should carry a lot of weight in our lives, spoken from one of those who knew Jesus best in his ministry on this earth. And so he writes to these people. I believe they're primarily Gentile churches, but there is debate about that. But these people he describes as being of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, which is this area in what is now modern-day Turkey. So he writes it to these five churches, but they're meant to be circulated throughout the area. And he has an emphasis in the letter on suffering as Christians and on... suffering as Christians, and he describes these people as exiles. So some people see that and say, oh, these are Jews to whom he's writing who are cast out of Jerusalem, and now they're settled in these areas. So that's one way of looking at it. But as I just said, I think he's probably writing to primarily Gentile churches based on the things that he describes in the letter. So with that view, what I think he means by exiles is simply that we as Christians, our home is not this earth. We are focused and we are citizens of heaven. That's where our mind should be set, and that should have a huge impact on our lives. And I'll get more into that in this passage. But we're exiles as Christians. We're exiles in this world, or strangers is another way of saying it. Those who are pilgrims, who they're just traveling through. And so he describes us as Christians in that way. He puts an emphasis on suffering for the sake of Christ. And he also, when he talks about salvation, he often talks about it not as a present tense, we are now saved. He does say that. That is true. But he often talks about salvation in the sense of looking forward to the day that Jesus Christ comes and returns to this earth to establish his kingdom forever. So he talks about salvation often with an eschatological or a future-looking focus, so that we look ahead to that time, and that is what drives us to live as holy people in this life. That is what keeps our focus as we are exiles, we are strangers in this world, is we're looking ahead to that day when we will be with Christ for eternity. So I think that plays a huge impact on how we look at this passage and how we look at the whole letter. And then also, I want to just remind you, maybe, hopefully you've already realized this, but if you haven't, when the New Testament authors write these books and letters, they do it in light of the Old Testament. And it's often, they're pointing back to various Old Testament passages, whether they actually quote the passage word for word or whether they just allude to it by, they say these key phrases, and that's supposed to draw your mind back to those Old Testament texts. And Peter does that all throughout this letter, as hopefully you've already noticed as we've gone through it. Just last week we saw, I think, three full quotations of Isaiah and other parts of the Old Testament. And these four verses that we're looking at here today, they're full of Old Testament allusions. So he doesn't exactly quote these passages, but he says these things that are supposed to draw your mind back to the Old Testament. So just keep that in mind as I'm talking about this. I'll probably be jumping back and forth between those Old Testament passages and 1 Peter. And just as an encouragement, when you're reading the Bible, I encourage you to be a good student of both the Old Testament and the New Testament, because it's through understanding those Old Testament passages that we can fully understand these New Testament passages. And they write these letters in a way to get us to think of both Old and New Testament. So, that being said, when we look at these verses, I think that the main idea that Peter is trying to get across here is that God makes us his people for the purpose of proclaiming his glory. Or God saves us for his own glory. He doesn't save us primarily so that we can be free from hell. That is part of why he saves us. And that is a great benefit that we should hold on to for salvation. But ultimately, I believe that God saves us for his own glory. He saves us so that we can proclaim his name in this earth. And once we get to heaven in eternity, we will praise him around his throne for all of eternity. So God saves us for God's glory. And I think that's the main point that he's trying to say here. And this passage, it functions kind of as a transition passage. Before, he's been talking about the life of the believer, what God has done in our lives, what God has done to save us, what that salvation looks like, and how we hold on to that salvation. And he's beginning to transition into how we take that salvation and we relate to the people in the world around us, how we relate to unbelievers and those who are in authority over us, those who are in our family, various ways that we relate to the people around us so that we can proclaim God's glory to them. So I think this is a transition as he begins to introduce that part of the letter. So that being said, I want to read these verses and then pray, and then we will get into it. So 1 Peter 2:9, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this day and the beautiful weather that is outside, the warmth and the sun and the green trees. And Lord, I thank you for your mercy that you have shown us, that, Lord, though we don't deserve it, you have for some reason chosen to save us and to make us your people. And that is all for your glory, Lord. Help us to remember that we are saved so that we can proclaim your glory to those around us, so that we can show those who have not yet believed how incredible you are. And Lord, as we read through this passage, I pray that you would give us understanding, help us to see you in a greater way, and to understand your word so that we can live it out faithfully. And it's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. Okay, so remember last week, we were looking at the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2, and he's describing, in that section, he's describing our response to the Word of God, how we are saved through believing the Word of God. He describes it as an imperishable seed. We are saved through the living and abiding Word of God because we have believed in that, and it's living in that it proclaims God, and just as it was true 3,000 years ago when it was written, it is true to us today. We can be saved through the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he came, he died for our sins, he rose from the dead, victorious over sin and death. That's the good news that we have believed in order to become saved. And then he continues to talk in chapter 2, let's start in verse 6. He says, "For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do." And there he quotes from Isaiah, and his point there is saying that Christ throughout the Old Testament is described as a cornerstone that was rejected by men. The men cast this stone aside because they thought it was worthless, but God has chosen that stone to be the foundation, the central part of the foundation of what he would build his people, his church upon. And so Christ is that cornerstone, the living cornerstone. He was rejected by men but chosen by God. And he says here that those who believe in him will not be put to shame. Those who believe in Christ will be honored, they will receive salvation. And then he says, but those who did not believe, they stumble over Christ. They don't recognize how important he is. They stumble. And he says they stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. And then here in our passage today, verse 9, he starts it out with the word but, drawing a contrast between that. These people do not believe the word. They were destined to stumble by not believing the word, but you are a chosen race. So immediately he's contrasting that, that though those people do not believe, they don't obey, they stumble, we are different. As God's people, we are different. We have believed in Christ as the cornerstone. So since we are different, since we have believed, we have this place in God's heart as his special people. And he gives us four different ways of describing that special position. So he says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a people for his own possession. And each of these four descriptions of the church as God's people is alluding to a certain Old Testament passage. I think there are two or three passages that he's alluding to here. So first, the first description, a chosen race, and then also that last description, a people for his own possession, those come from Isaiah chapter 43. So if you want to turn there with me, you're welcome to, but you don't have to. So in Isaiah 43, God is proclaiming salvation to Israel, that God is the only Savior of Israel. God is the one who saves his people. So it's an interesting chapter in which God, the Lord, through Isaiah, prophesies, makes this prophecy, and it alternates from salvation to like a trial type of scene. So God proclaims his greatness. He promises salvation, but then he speaks to Israel, but you haven't believed me, and you haven't done this, and you haven't done this. And then he goes back to salvation. And so I want to start, I won't read the whole thing, but start in verse 11. So Isaiah 43:11. He writes, I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. I declared and saved and proclaimed when there was no strange God among you. And you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God, and henceforth I am he. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back? Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. For your sake I sent to Babylon, and bring them all down as fugitives. Even the Chaldeans in the ships in which they rejoice, I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters, who brings forth chariots and horse, army and warrior, and they lie down and they cannot rise. They are extinguished, quenched like a wick. Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of the old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. And this is where those descriptions come from in these two verses. The wild beasts will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, for I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. So there God is proclaiming salvation to Israel, and he says, I have done this, you are my chosen people. And so that is what we see, the first description in our passage in 1 Peter. We are God's chosen people, or God's chosen race. And then that last description, a people for my possession, a people for his possession. It's a little bit different in Isaiah than it is in 1 Peter, but I think what Peter is still doing there is he is drawing from that passage that the church is God's people in that special way to proclaim the praises of God. And I think, actually, I'll get into the next two first before I talk about that. But the middle descriptors, royal priesthood and a holy nation, those come from Exodus 19, which is, if you want to turn there, Exodus 19 is where Israel comes to Mount Sinai, and this is about when Moses goes up on the mountain and he's there with God, and God gives him the Ten Commandments and makes this covenant with him, gives him all of these laws. And before God brings Moses up on the mountain, though, in Exodus 19, he says, starting in verse 1, on the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured people among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." That's our phrase from 1 Peter. A kingdom of priests, or in 1 Peter he says a royal priesthood and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So in all four of these descriptions, Peter is drawing off of these Old Testament passages that are speaking to Israel as the chosen and special people of God. So those two from Exodus 19, the royal priesthood and a holy nation. The idea behind those descriptions of God's people is that as God's priesthood, as God's holy nation, they are to be set apart. That's what holy means. They're a nation set apart from all of the other nations around them. And the purpose for that is that they can take God's glory to those people. That they are set apart, they are God's priesthood, in that they are to bear who God is and what he has done to them, to all of the people around them. God had just brought the nation of Israel out of Egypt by these mighty works. He had just shown his incredible power to Pharaoh and to all of Egypt through the 10 plagues. And he brought Israel out of Egypt, across the Red Sea on dry ground, which, if you noticed, the passage that we read from Isaiah pointed back to that as well, to the power of God and his salvation. And he brought them out of there, and he's leading them to this promised land so that he keeps his promise to Abraham at the beginning of Genesis, and so that these people can become God's representatives, so that the nation of Israel can take God's glory, God's message of salvation to those around them. And so that's what God saved Israel for. And they didn't exactly get that if you read through the Old Testament. They did not live up to that expectation. But I think that is an important part of this passage as well. So God has made them his people. He's made Israel back in the Old Testament his people to proclaim the glory of God, to take that message to the nations around them. And in Isaiah, we see that as well, that in Isaiah especially, there's a focus on God's people. It's not just that God saved Israel as his only people. In Isaiah, there's the very clear message as you read through the book as a whole that God has saved Israel, again, for the purpose of proclaiming his glory to the nations. He describes Israel as a light to the nations. They're supposed to shine God's message, God's glory to those around them. And there's one passage, I forget where exactly it is, but God makes this promise that one day there will be a road open from Egypt to Israel in which all of these people will flock to Jerusalem to see the glory of God and to see what he has done. And so as you read through Isaiah, you see the theme that God's people has not been just Israel from the beginning, but even from the beginning, God's plan has been save Israel so that all of the other nations can be saved too. So that through Israel, through the offspring of Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And you see that as you read through Genesis and those promises that God made to Abraham in Genesis 12 and Genesis 15 and Genesis 17, that God, through Abraham, wants to bless all of the nations. So, a lot of people have this idea that, oh no, in the Old Testament it was just Israel. God's people was just Israel, and all of the other nations were just subject to condemnation. But that wasn't God's plan. God's plan was that Israel would be saved so that those around them could be saved too. And I think that's an important part of what we're getting at here is in 1 Peter, Peter is talking, like I said, I think that Peter is talking to Gentiles. And your view of this passage is going to be a little bit different if you think he's talking to Jews. That if these are Jewish people that he's writing to, then it really doesn't make any difference. He's just calling these people what they've already been called. That Israel is God's chosen people. Israel is God's royal priesthood. But if you take the idea that he's writing to Gentiles, then that creates a little bit of a difference in the way that you think about it. That, okay, what is God doing here through Peter as he calls these Gentile believers what formerly had been reserved for the nation of Israel? God's chosen people, God's holy nation. And so that raises a big debate in the academic world, and I think it's important to think about even here in the church. What is the relationship between the church and the Israel? Is the church something that replaces Israel? That's a common idea, that Israel was given this task to proclaim God's glory to the nations, and they failed at it. So then God comes along and says, well, I have to do something differently because Israel has not lived up to my plan. So he establishes the church, and the church takes the place of Israel. I don't think that's what's happening here, that Israel loses their promises and the church gets those promises. What I think is happening is, like I said, even in the Old Testament, in Isaiah, from the beginning, God's plan has been to save all of the nations of the earth through Israel. Israel was the first nation chosen by God, but ultimately, God's people is all of those who believe. And there are people of Israel who do not believe, but there are people not of Israel who do believe. And God's people is those who believe in his gospel, as we saw previously in chapter 2. The honor is for those who believe, for you who believe. Whoever believes in the cornerstone will not be put to shame. That God's people is made up of Jew and Gentile, those who believe the gospel. And we as Gentile believers, we have all of those privileges of Israel. And there's debate on how that plays out. Do we receive all of the blessings of Israel, or do we receive some of the blessings of Israel, and then in the end, Israel will be restored to all of their blessings? And I'm not going to speak about that because I don't know enough about it. But if you remember, yeah, I don't want to say something that's going to get me in trouble. But if you remember last summer, Pastor Jeff was going through Romans, and there's that section, Romans 9 through 11, that's talking about the future of Israel and the future of the nations, that the Gentiles have been grafted into this branch. Some of the Jews have been broken off, but in the end, they'll be grafted back into it. And if you remember back there, I don't remember exactly what you said, but there are these interesting promises that Israel will be restored to what they will be, that for the time being, there is a partial hardening, so that the Gentiles can come in, so that the Gentiles can receive that glory. But one day, Israel will be brought back into the fullness of God. Jack?
John 1:11-13 reads like this. He came into his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God.
Yeah. Yeah, it does. That's exactly right. That God's people is those who believe. It's not God's people are those who are born of Israel. That's not the case. Whether you're born of Israel or whether you're one of us, one of the Gentiles, it's through belief in the Word of God that we receive that salvation, that we receive those promises of God. So Peter describes the church in this incredible way, that we are a chosen race. We are a royal priesthood. And if you remember, at the beginning of chapter 2, he also describes us as a holy priesthood. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So as a priesthood, we are to worship God, and we are to take his glory to those around us. So we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. So we are God's special people. And then in the next part, he gives the purpose for that. We're not God's special people just for the sake of being his people. As I've already said, it's to take the gospel and God's glory to those around us. And that's what he says here in the second half of this verse. That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. And so that is the purpose for which God has saved us, that we may proclaim the excellencies or the praises, the glory of God, who has called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. And that is a beautiful picture of salvation, that once we were in darkness, but God has called us into his light. And that, I think, should draw our minds back to Genesis 1, where God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And just as God speaks and things happen, just as God speaks and light comes into being, that God calls us out of that darkness and into his light. And it's not just that God offers the gospel to us, it's that when God calls us out of the darkness, we come out of the darkness. We respond to his voice, we obey the gospel, and we come into salvation, into being God's special people. And I know I was saved at a young age, so I don't think that I can fully grasp the depth of that darkness that I was in before I believed the gospel. But I know some of you were saved later on in your life, and you can understand that more. That doesn't mean that you are in a deeper darkness, but you just have a greater understanding of that. As a six-year-old, when I believed, I was in just as much sin and just as deep of a darkness and separation from God as you were when you believed when you were 30. But God has called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light, and we are to proclaim that to those around us. We are to proclaim what God has done. Salvation is nothing of our own doing, but God has called us. God has brought us to belief in his gospel. So let us live in that. And then verse 10, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And this verse, I believe, is to call our minds back to the book of Hosea. And in Hosea, one of the minor prophets, Hosea, it's a strange story that God calls to Hosea and says, Hosea, I want you to go and I want you to marry a prostitute. And I want you to be faithful with her. And the purpose behind that, the image of that story, is that God has made Israel his bride, and Israel has been unfaithful to God. But even in the midst of their unfaithfulness, God has remained faithful. And that's what that story is to represent, that Hosea goes and he marries Gomer, the prostitute, and he is faithful to her. Even when she leaves him, he goes and he buys her back. He buys back what was already his wife. And he is faithful despite her faithlessness. And then they have children as well. And the first chapter of Hosea describes that. And his children are given strange names from our standard. One of his children, God tells him to name, "Not my people." And another one of his children, God tells him to name her, "No mercy," or "She has not received mercy." And so that's what he's calling our mind back to, is even those children are an image of what God has done to Israel, that Israel was his people, but she was faithless, broke that covenant, so she was cast out. And God says, right now, you are not my people. Right now, you have not received mercy. But then he makes a promise that in those last days, she will be his people, and she will have received mercy. And I think that's what that's calling our mind to here in 1 Peter, is once we were not a people, we had no connection to God because we did not believe, but now we are God's own people. And once we had not been in mercy, we were in that darkness, but now we have received mercy. And again, it's a beautiful picture of that salvation that we have through Christ. And he's calling us to dwell in who we are in Christ, in our identity, that we are God's special people to proclaim his glory to those around us. So that's the first paragraph, that we are God's special people as the church. We are to proclaim his excellencies to those around us. And then the next two verses, 11 and 12, I think kind of echo that same idea, but the emphasis here is on the way that we conduct our lives, that we are to live in a way that shows, through our actions, it shows the people around us who God is, and it shows them his glory. So the first paragraph, those first two verses, the focus is on who we are as God's people, but here the focus is on how we live. So Peter writes, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul." So this is not just, hey, you should probably think about stopping to do, you should think about stopping these actions that you're doing. You should think about stopping to live for the passions of your flesh. No, it's a strong exhortation. He says, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. And these two words, those exact two words are used in Genesis 23, which is where Sarah, Abraham's wife, dies. And Abraham comes into this strange land and he tells them, look, I am a sojourner and a stranger, a foreigner, an exile, whatever way you want to translate that word. I'm a sojourner and an exile in this land. I need to buy a place to bury my wife. And so that is where those two exact words are used. And I think, I don't want to read too much into this, but I think, again, when Peter says we're sojourners and we're strangers, he's not saying that we're cast out of our land as Israel. He's saying this life is not our home. And I think I think that might be what he's doing by appealing to that passage, is Abraham sees, Sarah has died. Abraham sees that this life is not the only thing, that there is something past this life. And that's the way that we should be living in this life. He says, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from these things. We're abstaining from these things because this life is not our home. It doesn't matter. This life is not about just living out our passions and having all this pleasure, because this life is not our home. What we're really looking forward to is that future where we are with Christ. So he said, I urge you, sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. So this is just a very broad way of speaking of these things, which sinful nature desires. Though we are already saved, though we are in Christ, we still have to battle these passions of the flesh. He says already, we looked at last week in chapter 2, verse 1, put away all malice and all deceit and all hypocrisy and envy and slander. And so those things were already told to put away. So I think maybe those are some of the things that he's talking about here. Put away those things that do not belong in the people of God. But also, what other passions of the flesh are there? There's lust, and there is greed, there is selfishness, there is pride. Whatever these things are, whatever our sinful flesh desires, we're to abstain from these, because this life is not our home, because we're living for what comes next. So as sojourners, as exiles in this world, abstain from those things that, and they also wage war against your soul. And that, again, it's not just a suggestion that we put these things away. It is a very severe exhortation and charge to us to put them away, because these things wage war for our soul. It's not just that they trip us up every now and then. They are fighting for our soul. They are fighting to get us to stop believing in God. They are fighting in our soul to keep us from seeing the goodness of the Lord, to keep us from believing his word and from obeying him. And so because this is a warfare in our souls, we are to fight to abstain from them, and we are to put these out of our lives, because they do not bring glory to God. And then he says, again, why we're supposed to do these. In verse 12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So keep your conduct honorable. This first, the emphasis was on us as a people, and now the emphasis is on us living out our lives. So we're to proclaim with our mouths the glory of God, the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness and into light. And we're also supposed to live in such a way that leaves us without excuse before the Gentiles, so that when they come against us and they hate us, which that's going to happen, there are going to be people around us that they don't like us because we're Christians, and they will want to speak against us as evildoers. But we're to live our lives as God's people in such a way that leaves them without evidence of that. That they say these things, but they look at our lives and say, well, they have lived blamelessly. They have lived before us in such a way that something, we know that something is different about these people. And the purpose behind living our lives in that way is so that they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. And there's a question about what he means by the day of visitation. Some people say, oh, that's referring to judgment. And in that sense, what Peter's saying here is that we need to live our lives in this way just so that the people around us will have seen some sort of good, and they will be without excuse when they stand before God at the day of judgment and they are condemned. God will say, well, you had these people, you saw their good deeds, you saw me through their actions, so why didn't you believe? And they are judged because they have seen the goodness of God, but they have not believed. So that's one option. But the other option is what he means by the day of visitation is that they will be saved, that when Christ returns, they will glorify God because they have believed, because they have seen our actions, and our actions have led them to believe in Christ as we have done, because they want the goodness and the salvation that we have and that we have proclaimed. And I think, I don't want to say this definitively, but I think that's probably what Peter's doing here. As we've seen throughout these four verses, the emphasis on people seeing the glory of God, that we are God's chosen people and we're to represent him before all of the nations so that they too can be part of God's people. And I think that's probably what Peter is doing here, but it's such a weird way of describing it in our minds, because we think of salvation as right now. Like, okay, we want them to glorify God right now. But as I said at the beginning, I think a lot of the times that Peter talks about salvation in this letter, it's a future looking forward to the revelation of Jesus Christ. He says that two times. between chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2, that these things will be revealed to us either in the last time or at the revelation of Jesus Christ, this salvation that is being kept for us. And so his emphasis on salvation is that it's future looking, that our hope is in the future when Jesus will return. And I think that's what he's doing here. In the day of visitation, when Jesus finally comes back, that they may glorify God because they have believed through seeing your good conduct. And again, I don't want to say that definitively. There are good arguments for both sides, and either makes sense. On the opposite side, it calls my mind to something like Philippians 2, where Christ has been exalted so that one day every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So I think there in Philippians 2, Paul is pointing to whether they have believed now or they have not, one day they will bow before God because they will see his glory, but those who have not believed will be judged and they will be condemned. So if that's what Peter's saying here, it still makes sense and it doesn't go against anything. But given the message of the rest of the book, I think probably he's talking about these people will be saved because they have seen your good actions and they have seen God's glory through what you say, what you do, and they will believe on this earth and they will be saved in that day of visitation. So that should be a great exhortation to us to live as God's people, to live righteously and honorably before those around us. Because we are God's people, we are to proclaim his excellencies. We are to speak the praises of God to those around us, but we are also to live our lives in such a way that lets them know that we are different, lets them know that we are a people set apart by God to represent him before the nations. So I encourage you, live your lives in such a way. Fight to abstain from those passions of the flesh, because those passions of the flesh are fighting to keep your soul from believing in God. So fight against those and live your lives in such a way that represents God. As we saw before in chapter 1, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Because God is holy, because God has saved us, we should live our lives in such a way that proclaims that. And so let us dwell in who we are in Christ. Let us dwell in our position as God's chosen people, as having received mercy. Though we had not, we have been called out of darkness and into light. And I encourage you, believe that. Preach that message to yourself every day, that it is through God's power, it is through God's call and his mercy and his grace that we are saved, that we are his people, and live your lives so that others see that as well. Let's pray. Father, again, I thank you for this day. Thank you for your goodness and your mercy that you've shown to us. And I thank you for the salvation that we have through you. It is not dependent on ourselves in any way, but it is because you have called us. You have brought us out of darkness and into your marvelous light. And Lord, help us to dwell in that as we are your people. Help us to live our lives in such a way that through our mouths we proclaim your praises and your goodness, and through our actions we show the world that there is something different about us, that you have saved us. And Lord, through our lives, help us to glorify you. Help us to be bold in sharing the gospel to others. And Lord, I thank you again. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.